Notice Romans chapter 1, verse 13. The Bible says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now I want you to notice here, he says, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." I want to deal this morning, as we consider the doctrine of salvation, presenting the message of salvation. Now, we've been dealing with the doctrine of salvation. We dealt with regeneration, a supernatural work. We talked about repentance and faith. Repentance towards God, faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to consider, now that we've established what salvation is, how salvation comes about, the work that God does in a person's life, the response of man out of the work that God does in that person's life, we know we have a responsibility to give the gospel out, to give the gospel message out. So how should we do that? Here the Apostle Paul said, "I am ready to preach the gospel." So I want to deal with this thought, ready to preach the gospel, witnessing, giving the gospel out. You know that is the responsibility of the church, the local church. Five times the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the church what we refer to as the Great Commission, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and also once more in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And so that is the responsibility of the church. You know that is why the church exists? Yes. In the Old Testament, God raised up Israel to be His representatives, to be His witnesses in the world. He has set Israel aside because of their failure, and He's brought about the local church. The local church is not a club. It's not like a social organization. There is a particular purpose for the church's existence, and that is to give the gospel message out. In other words, think about everything that we do as a church, and we'll deal with that when we deal with the doctrine of the church, must be geared towards this right here, preaching the gospel. In other words, why do we have Sunday school? To be taught the Word of God, to help us to go out and be witnesses. Why do we have a men's prayer breakfast? To encourage, to strengthen the men in our church, to be leaders, to do what? To go out and be witnesses in the world. You see, everything in the church revolves around the gospel of Jesus Christ and being able to give. Why do we videotape and record the messages? For the furtherance of the gospel. That's why we do these things. Now, I want us to notice in your sheet here, Roman number 1, is we have, first of all, the priority of the gospel. Now, in this passage, we understand, based upon what salvation is and the work that it does in a person's life, think about from going from death unto life, from the temporal to the eternal, from being blind to now seeing, tremendous things happen at salvation. But notice the priority. It says, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." The local church must be consumed with this priority, the priority of the Apostle Paul. This priority was laid out by our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, one of the cases where He gave the Great Commission is found in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. The Bible says, "Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." The two word "teach" there in Matthew chapter 28 are two different words. The first one has the idea of making disciples. Okay? Going to all the world and teach all nations. Make disciples of every nation. Then baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then teaching them to observe. That has the idea of a communicating truth to them. Teaching them through the whole counsel of God. That's what we're supposed to. That is the priority of the church. In other words, the church is not here for us to have yoga classes. You know what I mean? That's for something else, okay? It's not a gym. It's not, I saw a church, they installed a McDonald's in their lobby. A McDonald's. And I'm thinking, wow, well, now, they'll communicate, but I want us to think that the priority of the local church is not to have a social environment, although that's part of it. It is to propagate the gospel, to make its work or its priority the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would Jesus Christ give that five times before his departure, between his death and his departure? Five times he reiterated to his disciples the priority of the church. In other words, I think he didn't want them to miss what they were supposed to do. And by the way, that was simply continuing what he started. But the Apostle Paul's attitude says this, that I am a debtor. You know what that means? I have a responsibility. I have something that the world does not have. And if you're saved, if you're a Christian this morning, you have something that the world doesn't have. You know what that means? You're a debtor. You are. I am. We are debtors, both against to the Greek and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. You know what that means? He's trying to say here, it includes everybody. We are debtors to everybody around us. We have a responsibility. It communicates to us, notice, the priority of the gospel. And may I say that we will never fulfill the priority unless we understand that it is a priority. You know, in our lives, we prioritize the things that we want to prioritize, right? In other words, the things that we want to do, we do everything we can to work out the fact that we do them. In other words, some things that we don't want to do, we do everything we can to get out of it so we don't have to do it. Well, for the church, we can't do that. We can't substitute the priority or do away with the priority, replace it with something else that we think is more important. This is the priority. So we see the priority of the gospel, and Paul communicates that. But number two, and really this is the main part here of the lesson this morning, is number two, Roman number two, is the preaching of the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul said, I am ready, notice, to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, what is the gospel? Question mark. We have to answer that. We have to know what the gospel is. Now, the Bible answers that for us. We don't have to guess it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Notice 1 Corinthians 15 and notice verse number 1 through verse number 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. The Bible says, notice, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I have delivered unto you first, okay, here it is, this is the gospel, of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel, that Jesus Christ died, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried according to the Scriptures, and that He rose again according to the Scriptures. That is what the gospel. Now, again, the Apostle Paul, writing to another church, says, look, this is the gospel that I declared unto you. This is the gospel. What is it? If someone asks you, well, what is the gospel? The gospel is this. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? That is the gospel. That is what we're supposed to preach. Notice there in your blank, the gospel is, notice, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what I want us to do is go through the book of Romans and show, based upon, again, we've established the doctrine of salvation, what salvation is, what God does to bring about salvation, what is a man's responsibility in response to the work that God does in a person's life. And I want us to take the truths that we learn in God's Word and now apply them to the fact that how do we present, okay, biblically present, the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that's not confusing, in a way that is really biblical, in a way that is, in other words, remember, God uses the foolishness of preaching, witnessing, to bring the lost to salvation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the, notice, Word of God. If the Word of God is not given out, nobody can have faith. Do we ever think about that? If nobody ever witnessed or gave the truth of the Word of God out, nobody could ever have faith. And I'm talking about not just the generic faith that everybody has. I'm talking about, again, the faith towards God. Again, notice letter number A. We see, first of all, the plea. Notice the plea. In other words, the plea is communicating to every single person that God loves them. That's important. There are plenty of verses in the Word of God that shows us that God loves every man. Okay, not just a select people, not just a select few. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We have the word world. Whosoever, that, you know, that word means it doesn't exclude anyone. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Ezekiel 33:11 says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. You see, God has no desire to send people to hell. Revelation 22:17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. In other words, there's a plea. The plea of the Scripture is that God wants to be reconciled to man, His creation. We see that from the very beginning. Who was the first missionary? God was. That's right. Who was the first one that sought after man? It was God. Who was hiding? Adam and Eve were hiding. From who? God. God was searching for them. Why? Because God wanted to be reconciled with them. In His pursuit, that was His plea. By the way, that is the plea throughout the Scriptures, that God wants to be reconciled to man. God loves the world. And may I say that when we give the gospel out, we have to help everyone understand that God loves them. Amen? God loves every person. There is not a select group of people that God looks at and says, you know what, I like this guy. I like the way he looks. I like the way he lives. And this person over here, I just kind of... May I say that from the person that is infested with drugs and the prostitute and the person that lives a moral life, God loves these two people the same because He died for all of their sins. Okay? There's no difference. The Bible says that God is not a respecter of persons. Now, we're a respecter of people. You know, we make decisions based upon people and how we like them and how much we like them and how much we don't like them, but God doesn't do that. So we see the plea. Number two, letter B, we see the problem. The problem is sin. In other words, not only does every single person has to understand that God loves them, but every single person has to understand that we are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. Now, the problem of sin is seen in two ways, and notice in your notes, the first one, number one, is seen first of all in the holiness of God. The problem of sin is seen in the holiness of God. Now in Isaiah 6, let's turn there. Isaiah 6. Notice verse number one. In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting up upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His reign filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried one to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Notice he says, after he saw the Lord high and lifted up, after he saw the holiness of God, this was his natural response. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Notice here, the holiness of God did not just affect him personally. In fact, he said, wow, we all are in the same boat. This is where I dwell. Not only is this where I am personally. Now, Isaiah was a good guy. If we would put him on the, you know, accomplishment for God and spiritual level, he would be at the top from what we know in Scripture and his preaching and his standing for the Word of God. But in the holiness of God, he saw himself as unclean, undone. Why? Because when we recognize that we are sinners, okay, that will happen as we see the holiness of God. It is clear throughout the scriptures that there was an attitude in the sight of God of humility, of total uncleanness and unworthiness to stand before a holy God. And may I say that everything, a church service ought to be designed to cause a person to see a holy God. Do we understand that today? In other words, if you come to church and you don't see, there's no sense of the holiness of God, that's not the right church to be in. Why? Because people will come in and never see God for who He truly is, a holy God. As we present and give the gospel, as we communicate, we have to make sure that we're communicating that we serve a holy God. Now, may I say that that will happen as we communicate and talk about the sin problem. You see, as we communicate the gospel and we give them, for example, the law and say, we all are all sinners. And may I say, let's stop there. When we give the gospel, let's include ourselves in it because we're all in the same boat. You know, I never talk to someone, at least I try not to, if I remember, if I see that I do it, I change it. I don't say, you're a sinner. I say, we are sinners. We all are. I don't say you deserve hell. I say we deserve hell. I don't say Jesus Christ died for, He died for us. You see, include everyone. In other words, there's nothing like we're better than anybody else. Again, so we see the problem of sin. We see is seen in the holiness of God. Seeing the holiness of God brings us face to face with our own sinfulness. The reason why people don't see themselves as sinners is because they do not have a correct view of God and His holiness. Number two, the problem of sin is not only seen in the holiness of God, but number two, in the sinfulness of man. Now in Romans chapter 3, in verse 10, really throughout the portion here, throughout the whole chapter, he speaks of the sin problem of man. In verse 10, notice he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. The word righteous means perfect. He says, there is not one person that is perfect, and we will all nod our heads and say, that's right. I often ask people, say, have you ever met a perfect person? And everybody will say, no. Okay, emphatically. So in other words, it is evident. He goes on to say, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. None. No, not one. He wants to emphasize that there is not one perfect person that is worthy, okay, of entering into heaven. He goes on and says later in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. May I say, we cannot give the gospel in the way that is biblical by neglecting sin. You cannot. A person cannot be saved unless they first understand their condition, the problem. Yes, God loves them, but there's a problem, and that problem is sin. And the fact is, not one person is excluded from the category of being a sinful person. Sinful man stands in a sharp contrast to a holy God. No man can deny the truth concerning his nature. Man knows in his own heart that he is sinful. And by the way, when I try to witness to somebody and I ask them, I says, do you believe that? That every single person is a sinner? Everybody will agree, 100%. The problem will be the next step. Now, everybody wants to admit that they deserve hell. You see, everybody knows their condition as they stand before a holy God, as they know the law that's written in their hearts, and they violated that law. And so they know that they are sinners. And may I say that unless the problem is dealt with, someone cannot turn to Christ for the answer. Why? Because the problem has not been dealt with. And sin is the problem. So we see not only the plea, we see, number two, the problem is sin. But number three, we see the penalty is hell. I'll be honest with you, I don't like to talk about hell. And I believe anybody that likes to talk about it has a problem. I really do. That they like talking about it. I don't like talking about it, but I have to talk about it because it's in the Word of God. I cringe to think of the people that are going to hell. I do. And it's not something that as we communicate, we should be half-hearted about it. You know, a preacher once said that if you preach on hell and do not have a tear in your eye, you're not right with God. We should think about what that means. Now, this is not on the doctrine of hell. We'll deal perhaps with that some other time. But may I say we have to deal with the penalty of sin. There is a penalty of sin. If we do not deal with the penalty of sin, people will not see their need to turn to Christ. Because there's consequences. Just like a child in disobedience, there are consequences for disobedience. If you never correct the child will be wild and think that sin, disobedience, is no big deal. And continue in that. So you have to deal with that, and there has to be consequences. Now, the penalty is hell. It really is shown in two ways. First of all, number one, we see the justice of God. It is necessary because of the justice of God. Now, in Romans chapter 2, if you turn there back with me, in Romans chapter 2, notice verse 1 here. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation, notice, of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deed. To them who by patient continuance and well doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentiles. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. In other words, we see clearly that the penalty in the life of a person happens because of the justice of God. God is a just God. And because He is a just God, there must be a consequence, a penalty for the crime that's been committed. And the crime that's been committed, by the way, is crime that I know we sin because that is our nature, but we also sin by choice. In other words, as we consider, even if you meet someone that is not even a Christian, that has never been in a church, they know that certain things are right and wrong. Why? Because it's in the law of God, and that law is written in their hearts. And so, therefore, there are consequences. Someone would never say, and someone has been guilty of committing a crime, and there all the proof is there. And they'd stand before the judge, and they have all the proof, you have all the witnesses necessary, and they all stand before the judge, and everybody knows that person is guilty. And we would be saying, well, he's guilty, but let's make it so he doesn't have to pay for his crime. Does it happen that way? Or at least it shouldn't. It's the same with God. You see, the penalty is necessary because of the justice of God. The judgment of God is righteous. It's right. In other words, it is not like today's, you know, of course, sometimes, you know, to be honest with you, you hear some things on the news and you read certain things and you're like, the evidence is still there, but someone gets away. We're doing the wrong thing. And you're like, how is that possible? And sometimes it could be that someone even gets a harsher punishment that is really deserved. But may I say that the justice of God is not like that? He talks about this is the righteous judgment of God. So in every case, it will be absolutely 100% accurate and just. Our God is a holy God who cannot be associated with sin. The God we serve is the God that cannot lie. There is no blemish in Him. There is no sin. And so therefore, the justice of God brings about the penalty of hell. Not only do we see the justice of God, but number two, we see the justice for man. In Romans chapter 6, he expresses in verse 23, he says, for the wages of sin is death. The word wages means what you earn. If you work, at the end of the week you get your paycheck, Lord willing, that's your wages, that's what you earn. That's what you deserve. And the Bible says if we sin, and we all do, and so we have to understand here that for the wages of sin, we're all sinners, is death. Now, this is not just talking about physical death, although it includes that. When Adam sinned, the moment he sinned, he began to die. He was created to live forever, but he died. He would die a physical death. But the Bible says in the book of Revelation at the end that death and hell were cast to the lake of fire. This is the second death. So this is not just talking about the physical death that we will all experience because of sin itself, but it's talking about the second death, spiritual death, eternally in the lake of fire. So the wages, what we earn because of our sin, is death. So the justice of God demands it, but also justice for man. Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed to men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You see, after this physical death, there's going to be a meeting with God. And God will render to every man according to his deed. So you can come to God with your record of sinfulness. And the justice of God demands the penalty for sin. Now, if you're saved, you know that that's not going to happen because you have the record of Jesus Christ placed on your record. But as we communicate the gospel message, we have to make sure that they understand that God loves them. God loves every man. He loves the world. That's why He sent His Son to die on the cross to pay for the sin and debt of the world. But the fact is, there is a sin problem. And every man has the same problem. And not only is there a sin problem, there is the penalty for that sin problem. And that penalty is hell. And may I say, we cannot go further in the gospel unless a person understands sin and its penalty. Why? Because it's not necessary unless they understand that. That's why as we were talking about salvation, you know, sometimes people will make things like that, you know, in church, they'll say, make a commitment to Christ. What does that mean? Give your life to Christ. They never mention sin. Give your life to Christ for what? Because of what? Why? We have to be careful. Sometimes you say, well, just pray this prayer. Is that really how a person is saved? Just kind of pray a prayer, repeat after me, 1, 2, 3, and boom, you're saved? And never deal with sin? You see, sin has to be dealt with. The penalty of sin has to be mentioned, or else a person does not understand salvation because they don't understand what they need to be saved from. Right? So we see not only the plea, the problem of sin, the penalty is hell, but letter D, we see the payment. This is the part I like. This is the good news. Letter D, the payment. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sin debt. We deserve to be in hell because of our sin, but Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sin debt. So I want you to notice two things here. Number one, we see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 shows us in verse number 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for the righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You notice here as He deals with the doctrine of Christ, you know what He emphasizes every time? The sin of man. That Christ died for who? The sinners. Remember what Christ said? He said, I came not to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance. In other words, a person has to get to that place where they understand that they're sinners before a holy God. That's who Jesus Christ came to save. So as we give the gospel, it is paramount, it is absolutely important that sin has to be dealt with. Because when sin is dealt with appropriately, then someone can see the Savior truly for what He did. And that is to die for the sin. Jesus Christ didn't come and to give us, you know, a better life. He came to give us eternal life. That's why He came. Sometimes people even say that. Well, you know, give your life to Christ and all your problems will go away. No. Repent of your sin, trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, place your faith and trust in Him, and you have eternal life. You see, what is that appeal? That appeal is to the temporal, to the earthly. And not to the eternal. They're not dealing with what happens after you die. So again, God commendeth, so demonstrated His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, Jesus, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Jesus Christ was our substitute on the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So, we see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is necessary as we communicate. This is the good news. In other words, I like to give an example when I witness to somebody. I said, imagine that you were guilty of breaking the laws of society. You're going over the speed limit, 100 miles an hour, and the police officer pulls you over. That's reckless driving. You stand before the judge. The judge says, all right, you're guilty of breaking the law, and you have to pay a fine. Well, let's say I came to the courtroom that day, and I wrote a check, and I paid for your fine. You should pay for your fine because you broke the law, but I'm offering to pay for it. You know the judge is satisfied if somebody pays for the law? And so it is the same with God. We stand guilty before God because we've broken His law. Lied, stole, taken His name in, the list goes on and on. And we stand before God guilty, but Jesus Christ comes in the courtroom and said, I'll pay for that sin debt. And by the way, He's already paid for it. He's already written the check. It's already been done. It's already been accomplished. That's why He said it is finished. The sin debt of every man has been paid for in full. That is the good news, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That must be communicated. That's the payment. That's the good news. That's what we're sharing. And again, someone, to me, it's as people see their condition as sinful creatures before God, and as they see their penalty, and as they hear the gospel, think, what? Wait a minute. Jesus Christ died for my sins? I don't have to go to hell and pay for my sin. He already paid. I have somebody pay for my crimes? Think about how that would mean to you here in this earth. But think about what it means eternally. You see what that should cause in a person's life? Why do we have nominal Christianity today? Because people have never been able to deal with their sin. They've never had their sin dealt with. And so therefore, there's no passion for Christ because they don't really truly understand what He actually did for them. Paid their sin debt. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But number two, we see the satisfaction of God. Why is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ able to be the payment? Because the Bible says that it satisfied God. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and she shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him," God, him, Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit." So it is clear as we consider the payment or the what Jesus Christ did, the gospel message, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is seen, but also the satisfaction of God. What is it that allows a sacrifice of Jesus Christ to be enough? Because the Bible makes it clear that it satisfied the holy demands of God. Somebody was able to satisfy God, and the only person that was able to do that was the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see not only the plea, the problem, the penalty, the payment, but letter E, we see the profession. Now we have to be careful here because the Bible makes it clear that a person has to repent of their sins, recognizing their condition before a holy God, and they have to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we talked about, as we dealt with the doctrine of repentance and faith, it is two sides of the same coin. In other words, it happens at the same time. It is not somebody repents and a few days later, now, boom, they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the goodness of God leads us to repentance and faith. As you repent of your sin, you turn to Christ. It is one motion. Turn from your sin, turn to Christ. Okay? Two sides of the same coin. That happens at once. So as we deal with profession, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now notice very important, verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. May I say here, we have to be careful. Because some people, that's where people step in and say, look, you just pray a prayer and you're good to go. No. It's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. When is a person saved? When the heart believes unto righteousness. The confession is not, has already been made in the heart. It must be made. This is the confession. Notice, whosoever, he says, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. So he says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This calling is not necessarily an audible call, although some people may audibly call. It's the call inside you, asking God. So you look, seeing yourself a sinner on your way, undone, and deserving of hell, but that Jesus Christ died to pay for your sin debt, and so you call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. You see, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A person has to personally recognize those things that we talked about. And then there's a public manifestation. Whosoever believeth shall not be ashamed. There's going to be an outward really confession. A lot of that is seen in baptism as people follow the Lord in believers' baptism. They are publicly confessing what has took place in their lives. And so it's important sometimes, you know, and I think sometimes it is dangerous because people can be geared towards numbers and say, well, you know, we have so many people get saved because so many people pray a prayer. We have to be careful. Very careful. We have to understand that it is not necessary. I'd rather someone not pray audibly, but maybe pray silently in their heart and truly get saved than to hear someone pray audibly and never really get saved because we have communicated to them that you just kind of 1, 2, 3, repeat after me and you're saved. So we have to be very careful here as we deal with salvation. Remember, God is doing that work. What is the power of God? That's really the last point here. So the profession, really, the work that takes place in a person's life is a supernatural work. The result of that work will be evidenced by a public profession of Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. But I want to notice the last point, and we're done here, number 3, is the power of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, for there is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Notice letter A, the power is seen in proclamation. In other words, the gospel is the power of God. Our responsibility is to give the gospel out. God is the one that does the work. In other words, we don't have to be bothered by, well, nobody got saved or nobody came to know Christ. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to give it out. The Apostle Paul said, it is the power of God unto salvation. That's why I give it out, because it is the power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So it is seen in the proclamation. As we give it out, think about it. As you give out the gospel, God will do a work. He uses the foolishness of preaching to confound the wise. He convicts, reproves the word of sin, righteousness, and judgment. As the word of God is presented, as the gospel is being communicated, think about it, as we give the gospel out, the power of God is being unleashed. That's wonderful. God is doing a work at the word of God. You know, sometimes it doesn't happen all the time, but sometimes you can see as you give the gospel, a person's countenance change. Where they begin to realize certain things and say, I was talking to Lauren just a few weeks ago, lady that never heard the gospel. And I asked her, I said, has anybody ever opened the Bible, showed you how you can have eternal life? She said, no. And I asked her at the end, I said, has anybody ever shared that with you? She says, no, I've never heard this before. And you could see almost like the mind started to think, consider, I've never considered this before. Now, again, the power is seen in proclamation, letter B. The power is seen in conviction. The Bible says here that it is the power of God, notice, unto salvation. So the power of God is seen in not only the proclamation, as the power of God goes forth in the gospel, but it is also seen in conviction, because as the power goes out, the power of God through the gospel, it brings us unto salvation. That word unto has the idea that it brings about does the convicting work in a person's life to bring them to God. So again, as we give the gospel out, so it is the power is seen in proclamation, it is seen in conviction unto, and letter C, it is the power of God is seen in regeneration. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the gospel, the power of God in proclamation unto conviction, the power of God unto what? Salvation, regeneration. So we get to be part of the work that God is doing in this world. We get to proclaim the gospel. We get to see God do a work in that person's life and bring about salvation in that person's life. And we have the immense privilege to be part of that. And may I say that we ought to give the gospel out as much as we can. We ought to. So again, this is, if you say, well, I've just stepped in here, I'm not, go back and there's been five lessons on the doctrine of salvation to get us to this point here as we give the gospel out, the necessary ingredients for the gospel message. Okay? God loves every man. Every man's a sinner. There's a penalty. Everybody deserves hell. But the good news is that Jesus Christ died to pay for our sin debt. And that if we turn to Him, repent of our sin, and trust Him by faith, we can have eternal life. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace through faith. Salvation. We have to communicate clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ.